Last week, I started a short series on current events. We talked last week about terrorism and how, as Christians, we might respond to terrorism. This morning, I'm going to be talking about the election. Why is this election, this presidential election coming up, so difficult for us? The easy answer is that there's not a candidate that we're really pleased with, or at least not one that we like considerably more than the other. For many of us, it feels like choosing the lesser between two evils. And if you happen to really like one of the candidates this year, don't be offended, okay? That's just where a lot of us are at. We find ourselves not being too thrilled about either one. In reality, I'm always conflicted in an election. I nearly always see pros and cons to both candidates. And I'm hardly ever a single issue voter. And so I always feel a lot of conflict. So who do you think Jesus would vote for in this coming election? The message is WWJVF, if you haven't figured it out. That's who would Jesus vote for. And why I don't care. Or would Jesus vote at all? Or is that even the right question to ask? Maybe that's why I said I don't care. Who would Jesus vote for? Wayne Grudem, a well-known evangelical theologian and a respected one, recently came out with a paper, just this past week, I believe, telling why Donald Trump is the right moral choice. Grudem was against Trump in the primaries, but now that he's the GOP nominee, he believes he is the moral choice despite his flaws that Grudem actually lists in his paper. This is what he says. He says he's egotistical, bombastic, and brash. He often lacks nuance in his statements. Sometimes he blurts out mistaken ideas, such as bombing the families of terrorists, that he later must abandon. He insults people. He can be vindictive when people attack him. He's been slow to disown and rebuke the wrongful words and actions of some angry fringe supporters. He's been married 3 times and claims to have been unfaithful in his marriages. These are certainly flaws, but I don't think that they're disqualifying flaws in this election. That's what Grudem says. Grudem's endorsement of Trump brought a backlash from some Christians who can't imagine proclaiming Trump a moral choice. Other Christians can't imagine voting for or not voting against the candidate, which would be Clinton, from a party that will surely appoint several liberal, and I say quote liberal because I don't like making those categories really, liberal Supreme Court judges, a party that's pro-choice and pro-homosexual marriage rights. So, I'm not going to tell you who to vote for this morning, or whether you should vote or shouldn't vote in this election or any other election. What I'd like to do this morning is make some observations about our citizenship. In the Bible, we hear a lot about kingdoms. We hear about kingdoms of the world in the Old Testament. We hear about the kingdom of Israel. We hear about the kingdom of Egypt. We hear about the kingdom of Assyria, of Aram. There's a lot of kingdoms of the world that we hear about in the Bible. We hear about not only the kingdoms of the world, but the kingdom of God comes in the Old Testament as well. We hear about it in places like the Psalms. Let me read to you from Psalm 145, 10 to 13. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. So we hear of all these kingdoms of the world. We also hear about the kingdom of God. In the New Testament, we begin to hear more about the kingdom of God, sometimes called the kingdom of heaven. John the Baptist, who came preparing the way for Christ, says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And Jesus preaches the same message. He preaches the good news of the kingdom. And he calls on us when he teaches us to pray for God's kingdom to come. And to seek, he tells us to seek first the kingdom, meaning God's kingdom. He tells parables about the kingdom. He says it's like a mustard seed, the smallest of seeds in the garden that becomes the largest of plants there. He says it's like yeast that works its way throughout the dough. It's like a wheat field, he says, where the wheat and the tares grow together and aren't really separated until the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord. He says the kingdom is like a treasure hidden in a field, where when you find that treasure, you give up everything to get the treasure, to buy the field and get that treasure. He tells us that the kingdom has come, and yet it's not completely come. It's not fully here. In Colossians 1:13, Paul tells us that Christ, has brought us into the kingdom and out of the dominion of darkness. So we hear in the Bible about kingdoms of the world, and we hear about the kingdom of God. Where are we residents? I said I wanted to talk about our citizenship this morning. Where are you a citizen? In the kingdom of the world or in the kingdom of God? Jesus had an encounter with Pilate, one of the leaders in one of the kingdoms of the world, Rome. In this encounter, take you to John 18:33. Pilate is trying to figure out what to do with Jesus, and he goes back in to talk to him after he's talked to the people, those who want him to be crucified. And Pilate, when he went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and he asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now, if you have a king, you have a kingdom, right? A king has to have a kingdom if he's going to be a king. "Are you the King of the Jews?" he says. Jesus replies. There's a little interaction there, but what I want to focus on is Jesus' reply in verse 36. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now, my kingdom is from another place." Jesus says, yes, I do have a kingdom. And he says he has servants in his kingdom. He has people in his kingdom. There's people that he rules over. Who is that? That's us, the followers of Christ. We are primarily citizens of the kingdom of God, not the kingdoms of the world. Our primary citizenship is in the kingdom of God as followers of Christ. Jesus said some other words as well there in John, but this is where my focus is. Jesus acknowledges he is a king. He has a kingdom. That's where our primary citizenship is at. Pilate's assuming that Jesus' kingdom can be understood in terms of geography, ethnicity, nationalism. It cannot. It's a radically different kingdom than the kingdoms of the world. Very different. Romans tells us something about the kingdoms of the world. I read from Romans 13 last week. I'm going to read a couple of verses there again this week as we look at what's the radical difference between the kingdoms of the world and the kingdom of God. Romans 13, verses 1 and 4 say this, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." What I want to bring out in the scripture here is that kingdoms of the world operate on a basis of power over. They're based on power over people. They have power to rule. It's called the power of the sword. That's how it's stated there in Romans. The government tells you what to do and expects you to do it because they have the power to punish you Doesn't have to be killing, as we think of with the sword, but it's a power over you, a power over us. Nations, kingdoms of the world get their way with one another when they have power over one another. Now, some kingdoms allow their citizens to participate in choosing the rulers and the lawmakers and in making the laws. Some do not. All kingdoms maintain law and order by the power of the sword, the power to punish those who do not obey the government's will. Laws enforced by the sword change behavior, but they don't transform hearts. The word also tells us that the sword is always tit for tat, that power over. Violence tends to beget violence. Jesus says in Matthew 26:52, says this to Peter, "Put your sword in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword." This power over, there's always, when you have power over, somebody's coming back to try and use their power over you. Now God uses, it tells us in Romans, that God uses the kingdoms of this world. And so in the New Testament, we're told to respect them. 1 Peter 2:17 says, "Show proper respect to everyone, love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the king." 1 Timothy 2:1-2 says, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all of those in authority, that we may live peaceful, quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." God uses the kingdoms of the world. He has a purpose for them. But there's another power involved in the kingdoms of the world. When Jesus was being tempted, in one of those temptations, it says the devil in Luke 4:5-6, the devil led him, that's Jesus, up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all of their authority and their splendor, for it's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone that I want to." Now, Jesus confronts Satan with his twisting of the truth. What's interesting here is that he does not confront him and say, "No, they don't belong to you." Satan was asking him to bow down and worship him, and what Jesus confronts is, "No, I am not to bow down and worship you. We're only to bow down and worship God." But Jesus does not dispute with Satan whether or not the kingdoms belong to him, the kingdoms of the world. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." In Revelation 11:15, looking to the future, it says this, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And in John 12:31-32, Jesus says this, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Satan has a hand in the kingdoms of the world. He's working in a counter direction from what God intends. So what's all that mean? It means that we should strive to be good citizens of the worldly kingdoms, the kingdoms of the world, where we live, while maintaining a healthy suspicion of these kingdoms of the world where Satan also rules, where he also has power. It's pretty easy for us to get pulled into these kingdoms of the world that look out for their own welfare and operate on the power over, tit-for-tat basis over one another and over their citizens. Some kingdoms of the world are better than others at maintaining law and order and justice. We normally tend to think of our form of government as the best. And I happen to think it's pretty good. But I've wondered lately, wouldn't it be maybe better to live under a truly benevolent dictatorship? Nothing would get tied up in Congress. How would that be? That's all kind of hypothetical, because we have no way of guaranteeing that a dictatorship would be benevolent. It's one of the reasons our government works the way it does. But if you think about it hypothetically, it begins to give you some other ideas when you think of, is there just one good form of government? Or one way that God can use a government? Gives you some new thoughts. So the kingdoms of the world, they operate in this power over basis. That's their basis for operation. By contrast, Jesus tells us that the kingdom of God operates by a very different principle. Let me read for you his words to his disciples. Jesus said to them, that's his disciples, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. And those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who's at the table or the one who's serving? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. Jesus makes it clear here that while the kingdoms of the world operate on a power over basis, his kingdom operates on a power under basis. It's a kingdom where greatness is defined by service and sacrifice. Jesus demonstrates this most fully by coming and living with us in a broken world and then giving his life on the cross. Jesus comes under. He serves us. He gives his life for us. He lives in this place where he experiences the brokenness that we experience. Now, the people wanted Jesus at the time that he was on this earth to come as a kingdom of this world Messiah. They expected the Messiah to come and to deliver them by power. And deliver them with power by bringing power over Rome and every other oppressor. Jesus could have allowed Peter to fight for him. He could have called legions of angels to his defense, but he didn't. He made it clear that he had come to serve and to give his life for this other worldly kingdom that he speaks of frequently, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And so as we read on through the New Testament, we're called in Philippians 2, 3, and 4 to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than ourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. 1 Corinthians 10:24. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. And in Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. This is the way of God's kingdom, of Christ's kingdom. It operates in a different way than the kingdoms of this world. And we're primarily citizens of God's kingdom. As the body of Christ, we live out the kingdom of God among the kingdoms of the world. We're not to fall into the temptation of taking on their way of operating. As I said before, while the power over way of the kingdoms of this world may shape behavior, the power under way of Christ's kingdom has a much greater power to transform hearts. Our own hearts have been transformed by Christ's act of sacrifice and love. As he's given his life for us, we were transformed not by God's law, but by God's grace given to us freely. That's what transformed our hearts. And so the question is, where do we place our trust? Is it with the leaders, the rulers of power over, or with the ruler of power under? That's Christ. So I was preaching about the election, right? Why all this talk about kingdoms? Well, when you start to talk politics, we can begin to put our trust for the transformation of the world in those who operate by the power and the principles of the kingdoms of the world, the power over principle. And sometimes we get co-opted into that political process. Now that word, when I think about it, it describes for me, but I couldn't quite articulate it, so I thought it'd be helpful for me to look up co-opt. What exactly, how's that defined in the dictionary? Here's two things it says about co-opt. To divert to or use in a role different from the usual or original one. What happens when the church gets co-opted into politics or the political kingdom? It means the church is diverted to, or its use is used in a role different from the usual or the original one. The other one is to adopt an idea or policy for one's own use. What happens if the politicians co-opt the church? They use it for their own use, for what they want. Do we play into that? Do we allow that to happen? Like I said this morning, I'm not going to tell you who to vote for or whether to vote at all. I don't know whether Jesus would vote, and if he would, who would he vote for? I think it's almost a moot point because Jesus' kingdom is so thoroughly different than the kingdoms of this world. We may seek the welfare of our nation by voting for and even supporting the candidate that we think has the best ability to lead the nation in being a place of law and order and justice. We live in a nation that depends, at least in principle, on the citizens giving their opinion on who should lead and make laws and see to the enforcing of those laws. So give your opinion. It's been asked for. But remember, the kingdom to which we belong primarily, and that is the kingdom that will continue to grow, is the one that will bring true transformation. And I'd like to read you a quote from Greg Boyd. He wrote a book called The Myth of a Christian Nation. He says this, Jesus didn't come to give us the Christian, to give us the Christian answer to the world's many social, political quandaries. And he didn't come to usher in a new and improved version of the kingdom of the world. His agenda was far more radical, for he came to redeem the world and ultimately overthrow the kingdom of the world by ushering in an alternative kingdom. He came not to give solutions, tweak external regulations, and enforce better behavior. He rather came to transform lives from the inside out by winning people over to the reign of God's sovereign love, therefore rendering the power over tactics of the kingdom of the world unnecessary. Jesus lived in a thoroughly political climate in Israel. It was a hotbed of politics. Rome was the power over them, and you better believe people had opinions about how that should be responded to. And Jesus called both liberals and conservatives as his disciples. Matthew 10:3-4 lists the 12 disciples. Amongst them is Matthew, a tax collector. I'd call him maybe a liberal. I don't know. And Simon, the zealot, perhaps a conservative. Opposite ends of the political spectrum in Israel at the time. Matthew was a collaborator with the Romans. Simon was a zealot. They killed collaborators with the Romans. How did these two get along for 3 years with Jesus? Imagine some of their campfire conversations. I believe their political differences were dwarfed by their common allegiance to Jesus. The kingdoms of the world and their power over politics offer too few choices. Either liberal or conservative, pro-choice or pro-life, Republican or Democrat, pro or anti-gay marriage, pro or anti-immigration, and on and on and on. Our unique calling is not to legislate morality or to come up with God's opinion on the matters of the kingdoms of the world, but to replicate the power under love of Christ in the world. So may the same basis that kept Simon and Matthew together do the same thing for liberals and conservatives in the church. One act of power under which brings transformation is prayer. We're called throughout the Bible over and over again to faithful prayer. A passage in Ezekiel was brought to my attention this week. This is what it says. The people of the land practice extortion and commit robbery. They oppress the poor and the needy, and they mistreat the alien, denying them justice. And God goes on to say, I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, so that I would not have to destroy it. But I found none. Standing in the gap has to do with praying for the nation, interceding. So I will pour out my wrath on them and consume them with my fiery anger, bringing down on their heads all that they have done, declares the sovereign Lord. The missing ingredient here was someone to pray for the nation, to intercede for the nation. It's interesting, it doesn't say, I didn't find them repenting, I didn't find them changing their behavior. He says, I didn't find anybody to pray, to stand in the gap. And so I'm going to follow through with my judgment. The missing ingredient was someone to pray for the nation. Do we dare believe that what we do in our prayer closet is more important than what the politicians do behind closed doors? Are we praying? I was struck by that this week. Several times in Deuteronomy, we find God holds back from destroying Israel on the basis of Moses' intercession. In 1 Kings 21, we find God delaying judgment when evil King Ahab prays and fasts and goes about meekly, it said. And there's nothing else good about Ahab, before or after that. He was an evil king. And yet God said, I'll hold off on judgment. Of course, prayer must also be accompanied by the power under service by the church. So I want to share an example of what that might look like and sort of compare it. Again, this is from Greg Boyd. It sort of compares how that might work as opposed to the political way of power over. He says, a church I know committed itself to fixing up a dilapidated inner city school. Government funding in their region had been drastically cut, and this church appropriately saw this as a marvelous kingdom opportunity. As they planned for and prayed about this project and word seeped out, they began getting calls from local businesses and neighbors who were wanting to help in the project. For kingdom beauty always attracts good-hearted people. Thousands upon thousands of dollars worth of food and materials for the workers were donated. And dozens of people from businesses in the surrounding neighborhood ended up joining the church in its work. With hundreds of people sacrificing time and energy, it took only 10 hours for the school to undergo an extreme makeover. The kids who attended the school, the teachers who taught there, the neighbors and businesses who participated in or witnessed this renovation were deeply impacted. A fragmented, economically disadvantaged community was drawn together, resulting in a school building that they could all take pride in. A long-term relationship developed between the school and the church, with people from the church volunteering in and praying for the school on a regular basis. Even more fundamentally, people saw Calvary-quality love in action. And some of them began to wonder, why would these people do this for us? This is the question the church ought to be continually raising in people's minds by a radical service to the world. Not only this, but the action caught the attention of certain people in the government. The beauty of this act called public attention to the ugly aspect of the region's social and political structure and forced the question, why is there significant disparity between the conditions of and the resources available to predominantly white suburban schools on the one hand and predominantly non-white inner city schools on the other? It poignantly raised the question of whether the officials who made the decision to cut funding in the first place really understood the negative impact of their decision would make on these already disadvantaged students. The pressure put on government when the church lives in love as Christ loved us and gave his life for us must not be minimized. Now, this could have taken place a different way. Had that church decided to play the power over game of the kingdom world of politics, it's unlikely the results would have been so positive. Had the church accepted the limited options given by the kingdom of the world, remember there's too few options, the congregation would likely have divided between those who believe that the Republican economic approach is best and those who think the Democratic economic approach is best. Some might have sincerely thought that given the totality of factors affecting the state's budget, cutting the school funding was a necessary evil, while others might have sincerely concluded it was done only because the government immorally privileges the rich and the powerful. It's even possible that the competing sides would have followed the common worldly practice of questioning the character of the opposing side. If you really cared about these hurting kids, I can hear someone say, you'd support the Democratic Party. If you really cared about helping these hurting kids, others may respond, you'd support the Republican Party. And at that point, there would be little hope for the Matthews and the Simons in this congregation and surrounding community working together to do the distinctly kingdom thing for this inner city school. Fortunately, instead of trying to arrive at the right kingdom of the world approach to the problem this school faced, the church just decided to do the kingdom. That's what it looks like, to be primarily citizens of the kingdom of God. And that's what I want to call us to as we think about politics and the election. We'll be part of it. Not saying we can't participate, but primarily we're citizens of the kingdom. Make sure that we put our hope in that kingdom, not any other kingdom. I'd like to ask the worship team to come up. They're going to lead us in a song this morning, Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God. And the scripture that comes from, Jesus is encouraging us to not worry about the things of the world, what we eat, what we drink, where we're going to sleep, but simply seek God's kingdom. I think that also applies to the other things, the things of the world, the things of the kingdoms of the world, our desire for the welfare of our community and of our nation. Seek first his kingdom. Operate by the ways of God's kingdom, and these things shall be added unto you. Let's pray. Please stand. Father, I thank you that your kingdom is breaking forth. That your kingdom, like a mustard seed, like the yeast in the dough, is indeed growing and flourishing and affecting this broken down world that we live in. Father, I thank you for what our government does. Lord, I thank you that we do have the opportunity to express our opinion. But Father, I ask that we would remember the kingdom that we primarily belong to, and that we would not begin operating by the ways of the kingdoms of the world, but that we would remember that we operate by a different power, by the power of service and of sacrifice, giving ourselves for others. When we're tempted, Lord, to get caught up in the ways of the kingdom of the world and the politics there, Lord, may we remember. Father, we do pray for the welfare of our nation and of our communities. Father, may we be both salt and light here amongst them. Lord, we are grateful to be in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.